Today's gospel reading comes from the gospel according to Luke, chapter 23. Turn with me to that chapter, if you would, in your Bibles. Luke 23. Excuse me. Luke 23. Sorry, something caught in my throat right there. Starting in verse 32, it's listed as verse 33, but we're going to start just one verse earlier to catch the whole story. Luke 23, starting in verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching. And the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the Chosen One." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same punishment, the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today, you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. O Lord our God, we give you thanks and praise for all your many blessings in our lives, but especially today we give you thanks for this word, which speaks truth into our lives and into our world. Give us grace as we reflect on it together, that we might be shaped by it and spurred onward into service in your glorious kingdom. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray these things. Amen. Throughout the month of November, the series of messages that we've been sharing here together have I intended to be about the theme of reputation. My initial thought was what our reputation as a congregation is in the community at large. But as I began studying and preparing for this series back at the beginning of the month, before the beginning of the month, I should say, it became clear to me that it wasn't that we should be focusing on, what our reputation is in the broader community, although that is important. Something very much more important came to mind, and that was what we began looking at the beginning of the month. That was our reputation before God. The first week this month, the title of the message was "What God Thinks of Us." And the idea there was that it was about full transformation. This is what God desires for us, for our lives to be completely transformed, to be in His will. Not that we should go through empty rituals by coming here week in and week out. In the second week, the message was "What God Remembers." Knowing that God remembers His promises in the past, and in some mysterious way that we can't really fathom, what God remembers in the future into which He is leading us, the future which He prefers for us, the direction that He is taking us into. God remembers that as well. And then last week, what God hears. In other words, what He hears from His people, those good things and those bad things that we say to Him and about Him. God hears all of those things, and amazingly, God doesn't respond, at least in the passage we looked at, to those who speak so harshly toward Him, but rather hears and listens to and responds to those who fear Him. And now today, We focus in on something that's even more important than those things. More important than our reputation in the community, more important than our reputation before God. Rather, today we focus on God's reputation before us. Who is God really? And what is this really all about? We, in the grand scheme of things, are really small when you think about it. Scripture says that it's appointed that we should live, you know, 70 years and 10 in the good King James way of saying things, 70 years, or maybe 80 if we have the strength, or, you know, 90 or almost 100. We only live so long, but really in the end, we're just a breath and then we're gone. But God lasts forever. From everlasting to everlasting, from generation to generation, He is so much larger than we are. What do we think of Him? What is His reputation before us? I think it's incredibly important that we have a good understanding of who God is. Because after all, He's the biggest one that there is. He's the one who will endure for all time. He is the one in whom we put our hope and in whom we put our trust. And I think, if you'll follow me, the whole message of Scripture, from beginning to end, from Genesis through to Revelation, the whole plan of Scripture is not really so much about us as it is about God, revealing to us who God is. From beginning to end, the story is about Him, and not really so much about us, because God's reputation before us is incredibly important, maybe even more so than our reputation before God. In other words, what we think of God makes a huge difference. Maybe not even just to us, but to God Himself. The four Gospels contained in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these four Gospels are designed to introduce us to God in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. This one who came, we'll remember His birth in the upcoming season of Advent. All commercialism aside, the season begins next Sunday. Hang on, because you know we're not celebrating the birth of Jesus just yet in the church. We have some business to take care of first. We get there. The Gospels are designed to introduce us to this Jesus, who was born 2,000 years ago, plus, not plus, 2,000, yes, plus. I'm getting my years mixed up. He was born probably about 4 or 5 BC, somewhere a little bit before AD started. So yeah, we're over 2,000 now. Anyway, I'm getting distracted. Gospels designed to introduce us to Him, the one who is fully God, fully human, the one who walked among us, the one who ministered among us, the one who came proclaiming a singular message. The message that Jesus came to proclaim to the world was one of repentance. He said, repent, turn from sins because. Not just because it's the right thing to do, not because it makes God sad or anything like that. Repent and turn from sin because the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. That's the message that Jesus came proclaiming. A pretty short message, all things considered. But He proclaimed it over and over again, in various ways, in various places, with various people. But today, we find Him at the end of that journey. At the end of His proclamation of that message. We find Him at the end of His life. The time is drawing very close for Him to die. He's actually crucified in this passage, and He will soon breathe His last breath. This is a very crucial time in Jesus' life, and we know the story so well that I think it becomes oversimplified in our understanding, in our reflections on it. It's so easy for us to remember that Jesus has died and that's that. And we don't really think about the details of it or the way the story is told. I think people tend to oversimplify it so much so that we generally, culturally, just say, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I believe that He died, and then I'm going to get to live forever in heaven. And while all those things may be true for you, there's a lot more depth to it than just that. If we just reduce the gospel message to, I believe in Jesus, and therefore I get to win forever, I think we're missing the point. Because the story is not really about us. The story is about God. The story is about Christ and what He came to do. The story that we read here from Luke 23 is not about the repentant criminal, the one on the one side of Jesus who rebuked the other guy and said, "Don't you know this guy is suffering for nothing? We're the ones who are getting our just punishment. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." We can point to him a lot and say, "Hey, he got it." The story's not about him. The story's about Jesus. Just in the same way that all of Scripture is not really about the people of God as much as it is about who God is in drawing people to himself. The story is about what God suffered for. Why would God suffer in this way? Each of the four Gospels was designed and written for a specific purpose, and each of them is a work of literature unto themselves. And the type of literature that they are is very important, because they're not really historical books in the way that we point to books of history. Like, you might pick up a book on the Civil War and it would say, here's this battle, here's this campaign, here are these generals, and this event led to that, and cause and effect, and we have a certain understanding of history. It's very Enlightenment focused. It's very factual and very, in our understanding of the word, historical. The Gospels are not written that way. The Gospels are not really historical documents. I don't mean to say that they're false or that they're not true. That's not it. They contain true stories, but the stories are collected in such a way as to persuade us. The Gospels are biographies of Jesus, but they're not just flat biographies. They're biographies designed to persuade us to believe something. To persuade us to believe something about who Jesus is, what he came to proclaim, and what he managed to achieve while he was here on earth. It's persuasive speech, the Gospels are. And each of the four Gospels is designed to persuade us in a slightly different direction. Luke's account of the crucifixion here, toward the end of his gospel, in the 23rd chapter, is told in a very specific, deliberate way, intended to persuade us to believe something very specific about who this Jesus character is. And to illustrate what I mean, I need 8 volunteers. Tyler, you can be a volunteer. I need 8 people to come and stand here right in the front. You're not going to have to say anything. So Tyler, would you just position yourself before the first poster board? Just come on up here. Vivian, you want to help out? What you're going to have to do is hold a poster board in front of your head and then hold it up above your arms. That's all I'm going to ask you to do. But don't do it just yet. You know, just, I need 8 of you. 1, 2, 3, 4. I need 4 more. Don't be shy. This is, you know, the quicker we do this, you know. Anyway, Emily, thank you, thank you. Here comes Jeremy and Paul. 1, 2, 3. I need 1 more. Yeah, just find yourself in. Put yourself in front of one of those poster boards. Tristan, very good. Yeah, Tristan, why don't you come over here? Right next to Vivian there. Okay, very good. Now, just hang on just a second. Word of instruction to the 8 of you. What I'm going to do is read this same story from Luke 23 one more time. But what I'm going to do is tap each of you on the shoulder at a certain point in the story. And when I tap you on the shoulder, Emily, I'm going to start with you. You're going to take your poster board and hold it right up in front of your face so everybody can see the words that are on it, right? And then you just hold it there, right in front of your face. And what's going to happen is each of these 8 poster boards have a theme on it or an idea that show up in the story, and they show up in order. But then, halfway through the story, they show up in the reverse order. So on the second time through, when I tap you on the shoulder the second time, starting in the middle of the story, the poster board in front of your face, I want you to hold up above your head to just show that it's the second time, right? So and then you hold it there. So by the end, everybody will have them all up figured out. Okay. Any questions? Okay. I think we're good to go. All right. Now, Emily. You all set? You can all grab your little poster boards if you like. Here we go. Luke 23, starting with what Jesus said. You can go ahead and lift yours up, Emily. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching. And the rulers even sneered at him. They said, no, you're okay. You're sorry. Yeah, that's fine. When it's happy the second time, you can spin it around. Okay. The rulers sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now, there was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal, now Joe, flip it around. Very good. So it says negative and positive. The other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Thank you all. You can put those back right down on the pew there and head back to your seats. Isn't that something? Thank you for helping. That structure is called a chiasm. C-H-I-A-S-M. It's a structure that shows a deliberate way of telling a story in order to make a certain point. It introduces certain elements and then reverses the telling of those elements in order to highlight things that are very important. Since this is a biography about Jesus intended to persuade people to believe something about Jesus, the things that it says about Jesus are awfully important. There were a couple of labels that were identified as to who Jesus was in this story. One was that he is Christ, and the other that he is King of the Jews. These are two very important themes throughout Old Testament prophecy. Because you see, the passage that Tristan read for us a little while ago from Jeremiah 23 contained these labels as the hope for what would come. Jeremiah was writing at the time of the return from exile in Babylon, 500 years before Jesus showed up on the scene. And the cities had been leveled, the temple had been destroyed, and the people had now come back home and were hoping for something good to happen in their lives, hoping at least that the world wouldn't fall apart on them again. And on walks onto the scene Jeremiah with a message from God saying, someday God will provide a king for his people and a savior, a Messiah, a Christ. So, Messiah and Christ mean the same thing, they're the same word. An anointed one. One who will bring about righteousness finally. In fact, his name will be the Lord our righteousness. Now that name doesn't really mean a whole lot to us, because we speak English. But the name would mean a whole lot to the people that Jeremiah was speaking to, because they spoke Hebrew. And in Hebrew, the Lord our righteousness is Zedekiah. Zedekiah, shortened to Iah. Zedekiah was the name of the last king of Judah before they were taken into exile. So the people have been carried off into exile. 70 years later, they come back home, and Jeremiah says, someday God will provide another Zedekiah, but this time his kingdom will never end. And this time he will save his people from all of their enemies forever. 500 years later, more or less, Jesus of Nazareth shows up on the scene. And his life story culminates in this moment, where Luke tells for us in this chiasm sort of way, going backwards and forwards and backwards, in describing the story, describing for us exactly how Jesus fulfills that prophecy from Jeremiah 23. You see, when the people were claiming, isn't this the Christ or isn't this the King of the Jews? Every time they said that in this story, it was presented ironically. The people did not mean it. Oh, if you're the Christ, why don't you save yourself? Save us. This is the one who's the King of the Jews. Even the label above the cross there was intended ironically. This is the sentence that was written against Jesus. This is why they executed him, because he called himself the King of the Jews. And look, clearly, he's not. That was the Roman way of thinking. That was the way that they presented it to him. to the world. Luke knows that these things are actually true, though, that Jesus is the King of the Jews, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. The people's hopes from many centuries before are realized in this Jesus, who is not just a good teacher, is not just a miracle worker or a wandering preacher. He's not even just a religious or political rebel who was put to death by crucifixion. He is the long-awaited King of the Jews. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And the words that he speaks in this passage speak exactly to that identity. Beginning and ending this story from Luke 23 are words that Jesus says to different people. At the beginning of the story, he speaks a word of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Who can say that? Who can say such things? Who can actually forgive someone who's causing harm, bodily harm, even death to the person, to your own self? Who could say that kind of a thing? And at the end of the story, when the cycle returns back to the beginning, the words that Jesus says now to the other criminal who says, remember me when you come into your kingdom, he says, well, you don't have to wait very long. Because, you know, when the guy is saying, remember me when you come into your kingdom, his thought is, perhaps it might be a long time yet. I don't know when this is going to happen, but Jesus says, it's today. Today you will be with me in paradise. How can you say those things? Who can say those kinds of things? Who can forgive such a grievous offense in the moment? And who can make such an outlandish promise? Today you're going to be... No, today they're going to die. Today you're going to be with me in paradise. Who can say a word of forgiveness and a word of promise? Except if that person is Christ and King of Kings. That person cannot say those things. The story of Jesus' crucifixion is designed to persuade us that Jesus is Christ, that Jesus is King of the Jews. This is what God suffered for. This is what the crucifixion of Jesus is about, showing the world that he is both Messiah and King. He came into the world to proclaim the kingdom of God is at hand. And then by the time his life came to an end, the story has shown that he is the king of that kingdom, that he is the savior for that kingdom. This whole story is marked by contrasts. People who believe in Jesus and people who don't. People who say things mockingly against him and people who say things lovingly toward him. And this has been the case actually through the whole gospel, a story of contrasts. And of course, that second criminal gets it right, the one who on the cross responds to Jesus by saying, remember me when you come into your kingdom. But that guy is not the one that Luke wants us to identify with. So often we'll read the story and think, hey, the one who responded to Jesus favorably, that's us. That's who we should be. We should respond so favorably to Jesus. But hang on just a second. The fellow's a criminal, and he's being publicly executed in a really humiliating way. He's not really a role model in the culture that Luke was writing in. He's not somebody that we would want to hang out with. He's a social outcast. That's who Jesus has been hanging out with all along, actually. But in this story, I don't think Luke wants us to identify with that man who responds to Jesus favorably, even though he does respond to Jesus favorably. I think Luke intends for us to identify with the match to this character earlier in the story, in the chiasm structure. Who responded to Jesus first? The way I read the story, the people who responded to Jesus first are described by four simple words in English. And it's really actually very haunting. The people who are paired kind of opposite the repentant criminal at the end of the story. The people stood watching. The people stood watching. And then there were these negative words spoken about Jesus. Why doesn't he save others? Why doesn't he save himself? He calls himself the Christ. Mockery and insults, so on and so forth. And then finally back to the criminal who says, remember me. But at the beginning of the story, the people stood watching without any comment about their emotional state, without any comment about whether they're cheering on Jesus' crucifixion or crying at it. They just are there, standing, watching. Many times, Scripture will tell stories in such a way that will leave huge question marks in our minds. And for me, this is one big question mark. What are these people thinking? And I think that's what Luke was trying to get across with this story. So I'm trying to persuade you that Jesus is Christ, that he is King of the Jews. The people are still standing there watching. You see, you are the people. You who are reading this story. And you're standing there watching. And you've got to decide what you're going to do now. Will you be like those who say these harsh words against Jesus? He called himself King of the Jews. Look at him now. Or will you be like the one who said, remember me when you come into your kingdom? This gospel story is structured in such a way that it is incredibly dramatic and incredibly open-ended. The people are standing, watching, and Luke leaves us asking, how did they respond? Good literature puts us in the roles of those kinds of characters. Suddenly we see ourselves in that story. How do we respond? Luke is asking us to ask that question of ourselves. How will we respond to the crucifixion of this Christ King? Will we mock him, ridicule, insult, ignore, or disbelieve? Or will we acknowledge him? Will we fear God, repent of sin, believe? What we think of God makes a huge difference. So my question for you is just this. What is God's reputation in your life? Who is he in your life? Let us be people who stand watching at the foot of the cross. And let us then be people who decide to move forward in faith and in hope and in love. For this is what God suffered for. Let's never forget the greatest reason that we have to give thanks. O Lord our God, we give you great thanks and praise this day for the story of Jesus' crucifixion told in such a way to put us in the role of those who just stand there and wonder what we should do. Help us, Lord, to step forward in faith and to put our full trust in you, that we might find the truth of this story to be real in our lives, that you came to bring hope, that you came to conquer all evil, that you came to set your people free from everything that oppresses us. Help us, Lord, to commit and confess our sins to you and ask for your forgiveness and to be filled with your Spirit, that we might become ambassadors for you for as long as we have left. That man who hung on the cross and asked you to remember him when you came into your kingdom has left an indelible mark on the world, even though he's just had minutes to live. Help us, Lord, to make the most of the time that we have for the sake of your kingdom, for you alone are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is in your holy and precious name that we pray these things. Amen.